Hebrews 1, verse 1, and the opening part of verse 2 constitute this morning's text. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The key word in the epistle to the Hebrews, beloved, is better. The Lord Jesus Christ is better, infinitely far better, than the angels, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll treat this in this series. He's better than Moses, chapter 3, better than Joshua in chapter 4, better than the Old Testament high priests in chapter 5, and better than Melchizedek in chapter 7. This Melchizedek was the one who blessed Abraham. And Hebrews 7 says, truly the lesser is blessed by the better. So there's Abraham, there's Melchizedek, higher than him, and he's only a weak shadow of the Lord Jesus. As the one who is far better than any of these individuals, Jesus Christ brings in a better order, a better covenant, the new covenant, with better promises. For Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was founded on better promises. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 19 tells us that he brings in a better hope, and that it's all based upon a better sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 23. And in chapter 12, we read that Christ's blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Because the blood of Jesus wasn't only martyr's blood, it is the Redeemer's blood. You will also be aware, I trust, beloved, that Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book, speaks especially of Christ's office as priest. This is evident from our mentioning before various priestly persons, the Old Testament Jewish high priests and Melchizedek, priestly terms, sacrifice, blood, and the covenant is especially viewed in a priestly context in Hebrews. But there are many other references to this in this epistle. Suffering, redemption, satisfaction, the call of God, the intercession of the high priest, drawing near to God, that's a priestly idea too. Its treatment of the tabernacle with its furnishings and its vessels. And so Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Chapter 9, verse 11. Now our text doesn't actually speak of Christ's priesthood as such. It's another aspect of his threefold office that's in view here. It is his work as prophet. Our text tells us that Jesus excels the Old Testament prophets, that's verse 1, and that God supremely and finally has spoken in him. That's the part of our text in verse 2. But even this treatment of Jesus as the great prophet of the church, in the very same sentence, goes on to tell us that he is a priest this line in verse 3, by himself he purged our sins, and he's a king because when he had by himself purged our sins as priest, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot in our text this morning, more than many realize. For instance, it contradicts the errors of charismaticism because of its teaching on revelation, Christ's prophetic office. For our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth here, the crucified and glorified one, as being God's final word. Nothing more can be added, nothing more will be added, and it is utter madness and rebellion to try. Let's look at God's final word. First, its unity with the Old Testament. Second, its supremacy over the Old Testament. And then third, its application then, in the first instance, the first century AD, to the people to whom it was written, its application then and now. God's final word, its unity with the Old Testament, its supremacy over the Old Testament, and then its application then, 2,000 years ago, and now. Now, though our text consists of a contrast between verse 1 and the opening line of verse 2, there is an underlying unity in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The point is, most basically, that in both the Older Testament and the Newer Testament, God spoke. The Old Testament, verse 1, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And now the New Testament, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so the Old Testament, as much as the New Testament, is God's word, God's speech. We're not saying anything about the content now, but it is just as much God speaking in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. We're not even explaining in what ways it's relevant in the Old Testament, what parts are abrogated, being fulfilled in Jesus, but God spoke those words equally in the Old and the New Testament scriptures. So when we look at the New Testament, for instance, and you say, here's a book. Who is speaking in this book? I mean, you pick up a book about Tom Sawyer and you say, well, that's Mark Twain, the pseudonym. That's the guy who's speaking there. And there are characters in there who are speaking. Who speaks in this book, the New Testament? God. God speaks in that book. Unlike any other book. And you page in the Old Testament and you say, who is speaking here? Who wrote this? God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is the exact same God who speaks in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the early church, there was a heresy named after Marcion, and he said, God isn't really speaking in the Old Testament. Sort of a different, lesser God. God only speaks really in the New Testament, only part of the New Testament, Paul and Luke, but not really even the rest. Today, that same heresy takes a slightly different form, but it's basically the same. I like the New Testament. I like Jesus in the New Testament, but I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. They're really saying something different. And whenever I perceive something of a clash, I always go with Jesus. That is my interpretation of the liberal Jesus, not the real Jesus, the one they make up. He trumps, that is I, who've invented him, trump everything I don't like in the Old Testament, and for that matter, everything in the New Testament too. A canon within a canon that keeps getting smaller and smaller. And on the other hand, the true believer recognizes by the witness of the Holy Spirit through the Word, the true believer recognizes that it is exactly the same God who speaks in both, the God whom we call our Father for Jesus' sake. The unbeliever may wonder about this, he may doubt this, he may deny this, depending in the way in which total depravity works itself through him. But the believer hears the voice of the Good Shepherd from Genesis to Revelation. God is speaking, my God, in the covenant of grace. And what is it that God is saying in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Essentially, the same. He talks about creation in the New Testament, because the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, teaches and assures the believer that God made the world. The fall is taught in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament. And redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ is taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And if somebody says, I don't see that, say, yeah, well, you need to start reading the scriptures. You need to understand it aright. And flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you, as Jesus told Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. You need to have eyes to see. Now, the word used for God's speech, both in verse 1, God spoke in time past unto the fathers, and in verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The word used for God's speech in both verses is the same. Same God, that's even the same verb, God spoke. And here, especially, the idea of speech is that of declaring or disclosing one's mind or thoughts. This is what I think, and this is what I say to you. Perfect matching and revelation. God declared his mind in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We don't have here the mind of Baal, or the mind merely of some idiosyncratic, weird Hebrew prophets, or Paul spinning up new doctrines. We have God's mind. God speaks, revealing what he thinks. His will is conveyed. The mind of God regarding man and his world as created, fallen, and redeemed, all summed up in one word, Jesus Christ. That's what God speaks. Jesus was taught in the New Testament scriptures clearly, explicitly, and he is taught in the Old Testament scriptures as he taught us. They are they which testify of me. John 5 verse 39, which we looked at not that long ago. So all of this doesn't merely tell us something about the scriptures in the Old and the New Testaments. It tells us about God. That God is the speaking God. The God who is and who is not silent. He speaks. He speaks in the creation every day and night, and in every language and tongue, and he speaks in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, but few people have ears to hear. And what does he say in his word, from cover to cover? He He says, I am Jehovah. I am that I am. And I am Jehovah salvation, come to save my people in Jesus Christ. And even his name, Jesus Christ, gives it away, because that name is Jehovah salvation. And why is it that God speaks? Because God essentially and eternally is a speaking God in himself. The second person of the Blessed Trinity is the Word. And God speaks the Word, the Father speaks the Word with the holy breath of the Spirit. The first, second, and third persons speak, and they speak of their divine love for one another in the Godhead. The God who speaks, the God who isn't silent, cannot be silent, because he is the God of authoritative, accurate, powerful speech. Here are the similarities, the unities between the Old and the New Testament. They're both God's speech, centrally and essentially the same message. I'm God, the only Savior from sin through the Messiah. And the speech of both Testaments and all 66 books is clear, authoritative, and powerful. But there are differences. And there are contrasts in God's speech in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's that issue of time. Old Testament revelation was in time past and of old, going way back to Adam and Eve in Genesis. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Whereas New Testament revelation in Jesus comes in these last days, the period from the first coming to the second coming, which period Jesus brings in by his incarnation, his death on the cross for our sins, and his pouring out the Holy Spirit, initiating a new era. Related to this, of course, is the initial audience. God spake in the Old Testament unto the fathers, Abel and Enoch and Noah before the flood, and many others listed in Hebrews 11, for instance. But in the New Testament, God has spoken by his Son unto us, the Catholic or universal church. And even this contrast isn't absolute, because God speaks to us in the Old Testament as well. And in fact, the New Testament church is the most important and chiefly intended audience, even in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 and Romans 15 verse 4 teaches that. But the initial audience was the Old Testament fathers. But God's purpose with that was even more for us than it was for them. Which, of course, is the end of dispensationalism. This Old Testament revelation, we're told in our text, came in diverse manners or different ways. And here you can think of visions and dreams, for instance. And there are certain Old Testament books, especially, that include visions and dreams. Daniel's a good example. Ezekiel, the opening chapters of Zechariah. There are lots of dreams in Genesis too. And a dream is a particularly good mode of revelation from this angle, that you don't teach yourself when you're asleep. And no one else can teach you when you're asleep. Sometimes it's hard to teach people even when they're awake, but you certainly can't teach them when they're asleep. And therefore, man's not teaching himself. No one else is teaching him. And then God alone comes to David or Daniel and speaks to them while they're sleeping. There are, of course, theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament, or Christophanies, appearances of Christ, the burning bush, the quaking of Sinai itself when the Lord came down on fire. Angels would appear, voices, auditions, you hear them. There was the Urim and the Thummim. Phinehas used that in Judges 20. And of course, God spoke through the types and shadows. These revelations through the prophets are conveyed in the Old Testament scriptures in the form of promises and threats, sermons and symbolic actions. God spoke in diverse manners in the Old Testament. And he spoke at certain or sundry times. So an Old Testament revelation was piecemeal, bit by bit, dribs and drabs. Sometimes it's like a river in flood, where God is giving lots of revelation, like in the life of Moses. And other times, just a little trickle, like the days before Samuel. The books themselves weren't all written at the same time, or even around the same time. We have Moses, he's writing 1500, 1400 BC, David 400 or 500 years later, Jeremiah 400 or 500 years later, Malachi round about the year 400. And even to take one of them, God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4, and then passed some days and weeks. And then we have the 10 plagues over some weeks and months. And then we come to Sinai, and they're there for about a year. There's that great theophany on the mountain. And then there are all these laws. And then there are instances happening throughout the 40 years wilderness wanderings. And then we have the book of Deuteronomy, delivered on the plains of Moab when Moses was 120. Uneven, bitsy. It continued, this Old Testament revelation, over an extended period of time. The history that's dealt with covers about 4,000 years. But the writers, in the final form that we have them, they only span about 1,000 of those years, from Moses to Malachi. That revelation, even within the Old Testament, was what we call progressive, which means that there's not just more revelation, the book's gotten longer, but it gets clearer and deeper and richer as you go through even the Old Testament itself. And this is perhaps most evident when we think of the Old Testament revelation of the Messiah. He is going to be the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head, Genesis 3. He's going to come through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's going to be a king of the line of Judah, that tribe, and David. He's going to be God with us Isaiah 7, Emmanuel, and the suffering servant united in one person. God is going to suffer in a human being through the incarnation. Oh. And Malachi tells us, just as Isaiah 40 had said a few hundred years prior, that he will be preceded by a messenger who will prepare the way before him. Our Heidelberg Catechism deals with this in answer 19. It says that God first revealed the Holy Gospel in paradise, Genesis 3, and afterwards published it by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and represented it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Which brings us to God's greatest central climactic revelation. The God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, this God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Son here refers to him as incarnate, the one who in the next verse purged our sins on the cross in his state of humiliation, and who, after he ascended up into heaven, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high in his state of exaltation. And Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We come to the undivided fullness of New Testament revelation in Christ. And this is where these comparisons come in. There were many different ways of revelation in the Old Testament. Many different ways. But now we have this one final revelation in Christ. And if you say, well, how can we have one final revelation in Christ if the New Testament comes in 27 books and itself was written down over a few decades? And if it includes Gospels and histories, epistles and apocalypse, and if we have in it parables and miracles and narratives, how? Well, here we're contrasting the many different ways of Old Testament revelation with the one undivided full revelation of Christ in the New Testament. Taking it all together, Christ has come. And then there's the reference to the bits, this piecemeal revelation of the Old Testament. And then comes the Son. Then there's this progressive revelation through many centuries in the Old Testament. Now it's complete. It's full, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. You have this progressive revelation through the Old Testament over time. And then comes the massive increase and completion of revelation with the death and resurrection of Christ, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and the inspiration of the New Testament. We need to appreciate, beloved, how much greater is Jesus than all of the prophets put together. The fullness of the revelation that he brought and completes. The greatness of the New Testament over the Old Testament. The riches of the gospel of grace as opposed to the law. And this is even taught in the word that came from the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses was there representing the law and Elijah representing the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets. And when Peter thought three tabernacles, they're sort of on a plane, the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved son, of a totally different order from these other two foot soldiers. This is my beloved son, hear him." Let's come to the application then. We need to see how this is relevant to the situation of these Hebrew Christians in the first century. Because in case you're not aware of this, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew or Jewish Christians. And here's the first sentence, or the first part of the first sentence. So the first thing that the Spirit says to these Hebrew Christians, you need to understand the finality, and not only the fullness of revelation has come in the Son. The background is, and the whole book of Hebrews bears this out, that these Jewish Christians in the first century AD were tempted, sorely tempted, to go back to the law and the prophets, especially Moses. They were familiar with it. They were brought up in this. This was the religion of their ancestors for generations and centuries. This was their tradition handed down to them. They were charged with being disloyal, adopting this newfangled religious fashion of these Christians. And they were persecuted. In all these ways, they were saying, son or daughter, you need to come back to what they would have called the old paths of Jeremiah. Our religion is older than yours. These are the old paths. This is this new thing. This is this Jesus. And sure, we crucified him. That can't be God's way. And the book of Hebrews opens with this salvo. Which is greater? The Old Testament prophets or God's own Son? He has brought the completion of divine revelation, and he is the perfection and climax of the Old Testament. And of course, once you bring in the Son, the very Son of God incarnate, who's dying for sins on the cross, a cross which is retroactive into the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and the head of the church, then we're entering the new order. You're saying, but why do things have to change? Well, once you bring the Son into center stage, all the rest is preparatory, and now it is superseded. We're at a far higher level. This change means the new covenant, and the old covenant is waxing away, waning, and passing away. Now we have a new priesthood. And if you've got a new covenant at a far higher level and a new priesthood, therefore, as chapter 7, verse 12 says, we have changes in the law and changes to the law. And God just spoke in a bitsy, on-off form in the Old Testament by prophets. Now we're in the last days, this new eschatological era, and God has spoken by his own Son. And nowadays, this is really tragic. Nowadays, we see wholesale Gentiles who are aping Judaism. They're not even being persecuted. They're not even Jews. And yet, they're fooling around like children wearing prayer shawls because some rabbis recommend it. They're speaking as if the earthly nation of Israel in the Middle East and Judaism and other parts of the world were greater than the Catholic Universal Church of Jesus Christ, for which he shed his blood? We have the Hebrew Roots movement, for instance. That everyone needs to go back to their Hebrew roots. You say, well, but I'm a Gentile. I never had any Hebrew roots. But Jesus Christ came to break down the middle wall of partition between us, to get rid of these Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws, which were designed to keep Jews and Gentiles apart, so preserving the Jews from surrounding paganism for a few centuries until the Son would come and gather north, south, east and west, Jews and Gentiles into himself, one glorious body, as his bride. But now I say we've got Gentiles rejecting the full New Testament revelation and going back into the shadows, leaving the light for the relative darkness and the absolute darkness as you get away from Jesus and you get back to legislations and codes. And this is also relevant to us in the 21st century, not only with respect to Gentiles going back to Judaism, but this is relevant to us in the 21st century when many want to go not back to Old Testament revelation, and especially Judaism's corruption of it, but they want to go beyond, so inverted commas, they want to go beyond New Testament revelation. They want more additional words of God, and that's Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, the third wave, various other titles for it. And Charismaticism, far from being better or additional to the New Testament, Charismaticism formally is somewhat like the Old Testament prophets. Not now talking about truthity or falsity of revelation, because the Old Testament prophets really did speak the word of God. But there are certain traits about it they want to go back to. They want a dribs and drabs revelation. A bit by bit. There's a prophet over there in Surbiton, and he's got a word from the Lord. And there's another guy 3 or 4 years before, and he's saying something in Topeka, Kansas, and there's a new prophet in Zambia, and he has something to say about fill in the blanks. This one's got a dream. He has received a vision. She's got a new word from the Lord. Here's an inspired interpretation. Look at the symbolic act by this person from Laos. Diverse manners, sundry times. And the problem with charismaticism, which wants to go forward, so to speak, beyond the New Testament, is the same problem with these apostatizing Jews who want to go back to Judaism and ultimately a Christless Judaism, namely, discontent with the fullness of the one complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God, says Hebrews 1 verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Full stop. Now I know the sentence goes on because it explains the glory of this Son, and Lord willing we'll look at that in the days ahead. But God has spoken in the last days by his Son. Full stop. That's it. There's no other revelation coming until you see the revelation of Jesus, not verbal, but his coming in the clouds of heaven. Jude 3 calls this the faith once delivered to the saints. And it was once delivered to the saints 2,000 years ago, and it's not twice delivered to the saints or three times or 3,674 times in your little assembly. It's once delivered 2,000 years ago in the past, so it is finished and utterly completed and cannot be added to or superseded in any way. Is that clear enough? But then comes the evasion. ah, but this new revelation, what prophet so-and-so says, what apostle whatever says, they're only really lesser things. Because there are people who are troubled and they want to know, and they're coming to me to ask, should I sell my car? If we cast our net, so to speak, in evangelism to this village, will God give us converts? Or if we go to that village, will we have more? We need a word for the Lord, because we don't know. The Bible doesn't actually tell us that. Yeah, it doesn't. And you're not actually supposed to know. My aunt is in hospital, and I need to know if she's going to come through. And if I only had a word from a prophet, that would give me so much more peace. You say, well, pray and read the Psalms. No, but I want a prophet. There's your problem. And all of these dreams and visions have finished with the fullness of the New Testament revelation in Christ. The goal has arrived. As Revelation 22 puts it, you can't take away from it and you can't add to it. No more is coming. Complete and final. God's final word in his Son. It has stopped. Cessationism. It has ceased. Cessationism. And now everyone should know what to say in response to various parties. But Muhammad brought the Quran in northwest Saudi Arabia, as it now is, in the 7th century. Yeah, but Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says that God has spoken in the last days, and here 2,000 years ago by his Son. It was already ended, this revelation, 600 years before. Yeah, but Joseph Smith, he brought the Book of Mormon in Northeast America in the 19th century. Yeah, but I'll say it again. God spoke at sundry times in diverse manners in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and now he's spoken in the last days by his Son. If you're Smith or you're Muhammad, can excel Jesus, who's the very Son of God, the one who's the heir of all things, by whom God made the worlds, who's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who purged our sins and has now sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, maybe we'll listen to you. But he isn't. And now you know what to say in response to Benny Hinn. I have a dream. I have a vision. Yeah. What to say to Joyce Meyer? God spoke to me when I was driving in the car. The lady in the supermarket. God told me who I'm to marry. God has, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And let us hear him in his word alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, increase our confidence and comfort through the word. Help us, Lord, to feel afresh its utter sufficiency for all issues, so that we get our doctrine and life from the pure fountain of the word of God alone. Keep us safe in that, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord, thy Son. Amen.